Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
The Lord Jesus told a parable of sower and seeds scattered on various soils. Some of the seed immediately were snatched up by birds. Some quickly sprang to life, being scorched by the sun. Others grew up and was so entangled by the world, by the weeds, that they too lost their life. But some would continue to grow and prove themselves to be healthy and strong and even produced fruit. That parable, one you are very familiar with, I assume, is one of redemption. And that is that those seeds which were sown, which were snatched up and choked out and scorched, were not viable, were not healthy, and were not redeemed. While the one scenario that pictured a saving relationship was the seed sown on fertile ground, which took root, grew, progressed, grew healthy, grew strong, and even matured to the point of producing fruit. The truly redeemed have been transformed by grace. The truly redeemed are those who persevere and press on through faith in Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that show themselves to be continually growing and established firmly in that rich soil of the gospel. Now, each of you knows someone, or perhaps someones, who once upon a time walked an aisle, said a prayer, but have fallen away from the faith. They may even still claim to be Christian, but as you look at their lives, they are in their speech, in their attitudes, in their beliefs, in their actions, they don't show biblical Christianity. They aren't rooted in the Christian life. They are choked out by the world or snatched up by the birds, the Satan in that parable, or entangled by the weeds and therefore die. They are not living out the faith of Christianity. Now, there's a separate issue that we could discuss this morning regarding discipleship and regarding the need for a depth of Christian education that would water and fertilize the seed to see if it would, in fact, produce fruit in abundance or prove itself to be a tare among the wheat. But perhaps that might be suited for a better day, another day. We could discuss that need of fertilizer that we call discipleship. I guess in this imagery, we might call it Miracle-Gro, that would help the seed along so that it would show itself to be either fruit-producing or not. Producing maybe an outward transformation that could be seen by the world and noticed by others. But that, again, that's a different topic for a different day. There's also a discussion that could be had regarding the state of the church that offers on a regular basis a diet of self-help or a diet of storytelling or a diet of shallowness or a diet of moralism or a social gospel. And we could recognize the reality that people could be firmly rooted in that kind of a gospel, but that isn't a true gospel and therefore isn't a redeeming gospel. For instance, one very excited and firmly rooted in self-help does not know saving grace. That's not salvation. But again, a topic for another day. More than coming to an understanding this morning of what another's relationship is in Christ, and whether or not we see it in other people, this morning our passage gives us a reminder, and by way of reminder, a warning for each and every one of us, you and me here today, not our cousins, not our neighbors, not our row or pew sharer, but you and me, where we are today, a reminder of the gospel, And by way of reminder, a warning to persevere in the faith. This morning, as we have read already, and we dive into a passage in the New Testament, taking a break from Isaiah, we're looking at a passage on the gospel. We're looking at a passage on perseverance in the faith, being preserved by God and persevering on the human level. It's a great reminder of what Christ has done, what God the Father has done through Christ and by the Spirit in our lives. And it's a reminder and a warning that we need to be well-rooted, established, steadfast, so that when life throws what it may, when difficulties come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, has his way, we can know with surety that Christ is Lord, that our life is redeemed, and that we are in it to the end. Or if you prefer, in it to win it. As my buddy David Miller would say at a point like this, he would simply turn to the congregation and say, "Are you interested?" I think you are. I think I am. Have you come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it changed you? Do you remember who you were before Christ? Do you recall how your life has been transformed? I imagine we could go around the room and each one of us give a testimony of some change that has happened. And the outward transformation that has happened in our lives by grace and thanks be to God for it is nothing compared to the inward transformation. It pales in comparison to the spiritual reality that our mortal sight cannot see, but that God sees and tells us exactly what he sees. Our text gives us that heavenly perspective. It shows us the spiritual transformation of each and every child of God who has trusted Christ, and it shows us a depth of the transformation that there's only one real response to if you're in Christ, and that is thanksgiving, gratitude, worship. Well, we're in the book of Colossians this morning, chapter 1. Hopefully you've turned there. Colossians is a book on the supremacy of Christ. It is a companion letter to the book of Ephesians, but it is specifically a text that teaches on Christ and his superiority, his supremacy. Chapter 1 and our context for this morning as we turn to verse 21 deals with the topic of reconciliation. That is being restored from hostility. And you see that term reconcile in our middle verse, verse 22, where it says, "Yet he has now reconciled you." That verse and also in verse 20 before our text uses a Greek term katalasso, which in itself means reconcile. But in both of those verses, verse 20 and 22, adds a preposition apo katalasso, which intensifies and makes a more complete picture of reconciliation, as if to say the work that Christ has done has completely and fully transformed you so that you are completely and wholly and holistically reconciled, transformed from hostility to friend, to peace with God. It shows us how God has transformed and reconciled the whole of who we are. Probably in light of those teachers, which would be teaching at this time, a docetist religion that believes that man in his physical is evil, but the spirit is good, and God only reconciled the spiritual half of who we are. What Colossians is saying, what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, is that no, all of who you are is reconciled. Your physical as well as your spiritual. You've been apo-reconciled. You've been intensely and holistically reconciled. All of who we are is transformed now and in right relationship with God. You see, Jesus was a physical being. He was a man. He died a physical death, and his death and his sacrifice of his humanity, his physical as well as his spiritual, there taking on the wrath of God, was able to redeem every aspect of who we are, not only the immaterial, the spiritual, but the material as well. Well, another issue that comes in this term reconciled is the fact that it implies the hostility. If I'm going to be made right in my relationship to God, I must have been wrong, yes? And of course, this is a reference to the sin of Adam, which affected and infected all of humanity with what we call depravity or total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that you're as wicked and vile as you possibly could be, but it does mean that every aspect of who you are is tainted by wickedness and vileness, as we will see in our passage. Adam's sin, the sin of Adam in the garden, taking the fruit that was forbidden, passed on inherently, genetically, and spiritually a sin nature which has affected all of mankind, and therefore we are at hostility with God apart from a reconciling relationship through Christ. And as Christ took the wrath of God on our behalf and exchanged our sinfulness for his righteousness, we were reconciled with God. He became the substitute. In fact, theologians use a four-word term to describe this act. It's vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. Any single guys in the room? Levi? I think you're the only one, brother. Maybe a couple more. We'll see. This is how you can impress the ladies. Vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. Vicarious means that it was in our place. Penal, he took the punishment we deserve. Substitutionary is also for the exchange. He in our place. Sometimes you'll see it with one or the other term removed, so it's vicarious penal atonement or substitutionary penal atonement, but we like to be thorough here, so vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. And the word atonement, of course, means that we are being made one with the Father. We're at one with him. We've been reunited. There is a transfer, our sin, our guilt, our shame upon Christ. And he took the punishment we deserve so that we might be reconciled to God. He fully atoned. He totally atoned. This is the atonement, the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement, Levi. Is what Paul is reminding us of in Colossians 1. A great reminder of the gospel. It's the time to reflect, you and I, on who we were, who we are, what we shall be. For anyone who doesn't know Christ today, this is as clear a presentation of gospel truth as I know in the New Testament. Paul gives us first the problem of alienation, who we were. Then he tells us what happens in Christ, the solution. Then he chases those two with a conditional statement, which is really an evidentiary statement. It gives us a way to be sure that the statement on who we are in Christ is reality in our lives. This is reality if these things are true. And then we'll finish up this morning with a fourth point in your outline that looks at the applications. There's a few statements of application. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 as we begin. Roman numeral number 1, who we are apart from Christ. It's a reminder of the power of Christ, his ability to reconcile man. Paul begins with who we were or who one is when they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Alienated is a term used in the Greek, a perfect passive participle, which means that there was an action in the past which has a transforming and ongoing effect into the future. Present and future. It looks at what has already happened to you and the state that you dwell in currently apart from Christ. It looks specifically at that fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into this world, bringing death, both spiritual and physical. It says, because of Adam, humanity is born, quote, alienated, also could be translated estranged or separated from God. Paul used that same term, alienated, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, arguing his case for them being united into one body now through Christ. He says, you, Gentiles, were formerly alienated from God, but now have been brought into one new man. This looks not so specific at Jew to Gentile, but all of humanity in relationship to God, and says that because of the sin of Adam, a past event that has a transforming effect now, You apart from Christ are separated, estranged, alienated from the one creator God, the holy God, the Savior God. Now the next two descriptions in verse 21 are supplemental descriptions. They find themselves under the umbrella of alienation, that separateness, that estrangement from God has effects upon all of who we are. Paul uses our minds and our actions to describe who we are. And it says first that you were hostile in mind. You see that in verse 21? That term hostile could have easily have been translated in your Bibles as hateful. The state of fallen man has affected our attitudes, our thoughts, our feelings towards God, towards his holy standard, the word of God, towards his ways, to such an extent that we are in our minds hateful toward God. Romans chapter 8, Paul put it the same way. He said, you're haters of God, you're incapable of pleasing God while you're still in the flesh. And you might object. You might say, you know, before I came to Christ, I didn't really hate God. I mean, I wouldn't say, but I didn't hate him. Newsflash, the Bible says you hated him. This is what God saw you as, not what you saw yourself as. See, we tend to lighten the load, don't we? We say, well, I was a good kid. No, the Bible says you hated him. If you think that's bad, wait 38 more seconds as we press on. This is in Psalm 1, which we, verse 1, which we covered not too long ago. We studied that together. There was this progression, you remember? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This is the scoffer. This is one who rejects what God has said. Well, I didn't hate God. Don't scoff. This is one who rejects who God is, one who rejects what his word says, one who rejects who Christ is, who rejects the gospel, who rejects that Jesus is the only way. To the Corinthians, Paul said that the unbeliever, or the gospel message to the unbeliever, to the Gentiles, it was a stumbling block. To the Jews, or the opposite, to the Jews it was a stumbling block, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks it was foolishness. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, the very last verse of the chapter, he says that the unspiritual mind cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. We're hostile, we're hateful in our thinking, in our minds. Apart from redemption, our minds are against, our attitudes are against, our emotions are against everything that God is. It's not surprising then that Paul moves from our mind to our actions as another subset of this alienation from the person and ways of God. He brings us not only to our thinking, but to our actions derived from our thinking. After all, every action stems from our thoughts. Yes? Yes? Whatever we think, we do. Whatever we believe, that's how we act. Our thinking determines how we live, which is, by the way, why it's so important to study theology, so that our thoughts might align more with Scripture, and why our thoughts about God are the most important thoughts you'll ever have. Your thoughts regarding God will be reflected in every aspect of your life. And apart from a transformation of our thinking by the Scriptures, remember, he will renew your mind, Romans 12. Apart from that, our natural ways are going to be continuing in the vein of hostile in mind, hateful in mind. So we need a transformation in our thinking, but also this thought leading to deed. Look at verse 21 again. Alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That term evil could be translated wicked, bad, base, worthless, as well as evil. Now, that isn't to say that before you came to Christ that you were as wicked as you possibly could be, meaning you weren't all a bunch of psychopath, you know, criminals. At least I don't think you were. I got my eye on you, Danny. But what Paul is articulating is that in the mind of God, everything you did was evil. Even when you did things that were morally or socially beneficial or good, from the perspective of God, it was evil works. They were worthless before God. They were derived from hostility and hatefulness. So they could be accurately described as evil deeds. Now, hold with me, but think about this. As a child playing with a toy, God saw your action as evil. Painting a house to beautify your community out of some altruistic endeavor, God saw as evil. If you were converted later in life, and let's say you and your spouse were married, God looked at your marriage and said it was evil. Because everything we did was evil. Now, don't scoff at this. Don't think that this is just an unloving way to speak. This is what God says, your evil deeds. Every deed of yours was evil. And let me try to illustrate this. I tried to illustrate this to recently. Someone was asking about it. I tried to clarify it with an illustration. If we are haters of God and our deeds are evil because of it and our minds are hostile because of our alienation, then no matter who you are or where you are, what you did was evil. So, for instance, if I am, let's say, guilty before God, let's use that as a more tangible illustration. If I'm guilty before the judge of the universe and then I go to the grocery store, am I still guilty? Then my going to the grocery store was a guilty act. When I picked up a banana, it was a guilty action of picking up a banana because I am guilty. It's who I am, not so much the action itself, but who I am that matters. If I am guilty of treason before the God of the universe, that I have defiled him in my sinfulness while he is holy and owe him a debt I cannot pay, and I go and help a neighbor build a house, I've done so as one who is guilty of treason. I'm still a traitor. It's who I am. If I pick up a Tootsie Roll and eat a piece of candy apart from Christ, it's an evil deed. Brothers and sisters, that puts you and me in a desperate spot. I think another illustration might help. I know we're not supposed to carry a grudge. I know we're not supposed to be angry with our brother. I'm not supposed to hold on to this anger. But do you ever get angry at somebody? Some of you lying. And when you're at a place of contention, they could be the most pleasant person on the face of the planet. They could do something so kind and nice. And you know what your reaction is going to be? How dare they? Because in your mind, they are the enemy. You ever been there? I'm sure you have. I have. More pleasant is being on the outside and having someone say, how dare they, about someone else. And you say, hold on a second. That was actually really nice of them. You just see them in a poor light. That's kind of a communicated way of saying what God sees. God sees the unregenerate man and says that person's guilty, and it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they practice. They're guilty. there's desperation here. This is total depravity. I like the way Chuck Swindoll explains it. You've heard me say this before. Perhaps I should just start calling it my own. And I do so out of permission. Chuck Swindoll told us in seminary, he said, first time you quote me, say you quote me. Second time you quote me, say someone once said. The third time, just say it, it's yours. But anyway, credit where credit's due. Swindoll says, if total depravity were the color blue, then my skin would be blue, my blood would be blue, my thoughts would be blue, my speech would come out blue, my actions would be blue. Everything about who we are is tainted with the color blue. That's total depravity. Everything of who we are is guilty before God. Everything of who we are is evil before God and hostile and hateful before God. And that puts us in this situation where the best of our deeds, the kindness of sinful man to God, is a hell-worthy kindness. There's no spiritual worth in anything of who we are. Jesus put it this way, blessed is he who recognizes their spiritual poverty, the poor in spirit. The blessed one is the one who knows and recognizes that, yes, I had nothing to offer. And he chases that with, and blessed is the one who mourns. Mourns over what? Mourns over that reality. Mourns over the fact that I have nothing to offer, that I'm evil and worthless before God. The ones who have had their minds open, their eyes, their spiritual eyes open, the veils lifted from their face, at this point sees nothing more in verse 21 than a reminder of exactly who I was. We're filled with shame. We're reminded of how desperately we need Jesus. But did you notice how verse 21 started? And if you're one to write in your Bibles, would you underline this verb, were? Verse 21 says, and although you were. In Christ, there's a transformation. Praise be to God. And Roman numeral number 2, verse 22, then goes on to explain the transformation. This is who we are in Christ. We saw who we were before, who we are apart from Christ. This is who we are in Christ. And I want you to see with me the complete and total spiritual transformation that our Father's perspective sees of us. Verse 22 tells us a new status. It tells us a new creation's worth before God. And it begins with the means of transformation, that is the cross of Christ, verse 22 begins, and yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That is, Jesus died a physical sacrifice for the sins of man. The Son of God truly died. He was truly our substitute. He took the wrath of God in his person that we deserved. That is, he's our propitiation, therefore making peace with God on behalf of all whom he died for. That is to say, all who by grace, through faith and repentance, turn from sin and turn towards Christ, they are given eternal life. It wasn't some just spiritual death, as the Docetists taught. And he wasn't just a spirit being, it was a physical death, because he took on humanity in order to redeem humanity. And it goes on, verse 22, with how we will be presented to the Father through the Son. It says, he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, what, church? Holy and blameless and beyond. Three descriptions of you before Christ, now three descriptions of you after Christ. The first, you are holy, hagios, dedicated to God. Where once you were separate, by sin, now you're separate because of your holiness. It's also, by the way, the word which is translated and defined as saint. Contra the Romans, who think you have to prove some earthly miracles and go through an evaluation process before you can reach sainthood, the Bible says you need to trust Christ and then you enter sainthood. The defilement of sin has been removed in the eyes of God. Christ took our sin so that we have his righteousness. When the Father looks at you, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. I like how Galatians 3 puts it. You know I like it because I tell you I like it all the time. It says that through faith, we are clothed with Christ. When the Father looks at us, he sees Christ on us. You are as holy as Jesus Christ is holy to God the Father. Now, our reality isn't that, is it? No. That's what the process of sanctification is. It's the process of becoming as Christ was, as following Christ, as being holy practically. From the Father's perspective, you have been placed in holiness. From our perspective, we're working our way there. By grace, with the Spirit's help. Well, the second category, or the second way he describes us, is kind of, again, under the umbrella of holiness, is blameless. This is to be without blemish, no mars upon our character. This is the same term that the Old Testament used for sacrificial animals. They had to be perfect. Then it goes on, it says, beyond reproach, which takes blamelessness and steps it up a notch and says, not only are they, in God's perspective, perfect, without blemish to his character, but also no one can have an accusation against them. Now, that's especially promising and hopeful when we come to the realization that Satan is the accuser in heaven, constantly accusing the brethren. And what this verse is saying when it says that you are beyond reproach is that basically when you're clothed in Christ, nothing sticks to you. You're Teflon, minus the chemical that kills you. He can throw all the accusation he wants to. I'm clothed in Christ. You got nothing. Which, by the way, on a practical matter, whenever you're struggling with sin and you know the devil is attacking you, Satan and his dominions are attacking you, and you feel doubt, and you say, you know, how could God ever love me? I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. That's Satan. Remember that through Christ, you're beyond reproach. None of that sticks. Know who you are in Christ. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Once alienated, once hostile, evil, hateful in mind, evil, worthless indeed. Now in Christ, I'm holy, I'm unblemished, I'm beyond any accusation whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, that's the miracle of salvation. That's the gospel. We don't look for, you know, birds to chirp louder and skies to be brighter blue when we come to salvation. Salvation is you come to realize that through Christ, I can be redeemed and reconciled to God. That where once I was hostile, now I can be friend. Where once I was evil indeed, now I'm holy and beyond reproach and blameless. Salvation is recognizing that the work of Christ has done this and believing it to be true, trusting it with all of who you are and living towards that end. Remember, you're not quite there yet, but you're headed that way. So again, does this describe you? Are you in Christ? By grace, through faith, are you trusting Christ? Have your eyes been opened to see that, yes, that is who I was. Yes, this is what Christ has done. Yes, this is who I can be in Christ, and I'm trusting that work of Christ on the cross. Well, verse 23 will help us maybe to clarify. Because maybe some of you are struggling saying, I get the message, I just don't know if that's me. Well, verse 23 says, well, if this is you, this is what your life is going to look like. It's a conditional statement. Really, it's an evidentiary statement. It helps us confront the saddest reality of life, that some people claim to be followers of Jesus but really are false converts. Some people might claim the title of Jesus, might claim the title of Christian, rather, but then fall away. Jesus himself had tons and tons of disciples and followers, and the minute he started teaching deep truths, guess what? They gone. The minute he stopped feeding them fish and loaves and started calling them to holiness. They never really were followers and disciples, were they? And again, 1 John from this morning in the earlier service tells us they went out from us because they were never really of us. And the fact that they've gone out from us is the evidence that they weren't of us. But the true convert, Paul will say in verse 23, is one who perseveres. Is preserved by God in the faith. Roman numeral 3 is evidence of the change through Christ. How do you know that number 2 describes you? Well, your life is going to look like number 3. And again, gives an umbrella statement, all three of these verses do, and then gives supplemental statements that kind of make up the broader one being you'll continue in the faith. Look at verse 23 with me. If, indeed, you continue in the faith. Remember, in verse 22, you're holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Verse 23, if, indeed, you continue in the faith. Firmly established and steadfast and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith, if indeed you are firmly established and steadfast, if indeed you're not moving away from the hope of the gospel. Each of those three statements in three different ways establishes and summarizes one simple truth, that the only way we can truly know if someone has been reconciled to God is if they persevere and are preserved by God. I cannot ultimately know the state of one person's heart and salvation. I can tell you that I'm in a relationship with the Lord because I know it, and I can tell you that you know if you search your heart whether or not you are in relationship with the Lord. But Paul says that this perseverance, that's the evidence that you are this new creation. Now, we all know people we love and care for deeply, and we know those who have walked an aisle, said a prayer, signed a card, but they have fallen away from the faith. And our human tendency is to defend them. Oh, no, that person's saved. They're just... It's better to be honest with them. If they truly are converted, they'll repent. If they aren't converted, they'll hear the gospel. This, by the way, again, is why discipleship is so important. Why it's important for us to test ourselves by going deeper in the Word and in the truth so that we can know, am I growing in this? Do I want to continue in this? And again, why persevering in moralism and self-help and positivism is not perseverance in the faith. If a church only teaches those things, it's easy to stick in those. But that's not perseverance in the faith that saves. How can you know if you're going to swim if you spend your lifetime in a kiddie pool? Are you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? The only thing the scripture says that identifies whether or not you are or aren't is, do you persevere? Will you continue in the faith? Are you established and steadfast in the Christian faith, the biblical teachings of Christ and the apostles, the Old Testament as well? Are we in the faith? Or the third way says, do you stay fast or do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel? What hope of the gospel? The hope that Christ has done what he said he's going to do. The hope that I am who this scripture says I am. The hope that my eternal destiny is secure. Let's just talk briefly about a few ways to apply this text. The number one application I can give you is just to give thanks to God. If this is you, and you are reconciled to God through Christ, if verse 22 is who you are now, and you are, verse 23, persevering, your response is not, yay for me, I've done a good job. Your response is all glory to God, because I can't do this on my own, because I am my natural state in verse 21. Secondly, are you persevering in this faith? How can you know if you aren't growing in it? That is reading and meditating on the Word of God, yes, but it's also instruction and being instructed. It's attending Bible study. It's going to theology classes. It's learning and growing in your understanding of the Christian faith so you can know, am I going to persevere in this? And thirdly, just because I think that it deserves two instead of just one, we should be a people that glorifies God in our lives. In every aspect of who we are, our reconciliation to God is the miracle of miracles. When Paul is describing his ministry, he said, I don't preach with power or fancy words. He said, I preach with miracles. And that miracles he's talking about is the redemption of sinful man. That's a miracle. And in our being transformed from hostile in mind, alienated and evil indeed to holiness, blameless before God and beyond reproach is the greatest miracle of them all. Would you today give thanks to our Lord? On this week of Thanksgiving, no better time to give thanks than today. Would you pray with me? And Father, we are grateful, Lord, for this transformation. Lord, and I pray that for the lost, for the person here who does not know Jesus as Savior, that your Spirit would move on their heart and mind, even right now, would show them their desperate need of salvation, that apart from Christ and the transformation we see in this text, their destiny is hell. Torture, torment, punishment as a recipient of the wrath of God. And would you show them that even now that the only escape of that is the cross of Jesus Christ, that he took the punishment we deserved and that we have been reconciled through his fleshly body through death, that you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Give that grace and faith, Lord, and repentance even now. May we as a congregation lift our voices together boldly in thanksgiving and in gratitude for all that you have done. I pray in Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit of God, amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.